Our scripture reading this Lord's Day is taken from the book of Genesis. We'll be in chapter 33 and chapter 34. We'll start reading in chapter 33, verse 18, and we'll read down through chapter 34, verse 12. Beginning in Genesis 33, verse 18, let us now give careful heed to the word of God as here recorded for our spiritual benefit. Then Jacob came safely to the city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan, when he came from Paddan Aram, and he pitched his tent before the city. And he bought the parcel of land where he had pitched his tent from the children of Hamor, Shechem's father, for 100 pieces of money. Then he erected an altar there and called it El Elohei Israel. Now Dinah, the daughter of Leah, whom she had borne to Jacob, went out to see the daughters of the land. And when Shechem, the son of Hamor, the Hivite, prince of the country, saw her, he took her and lay with her and violated her. His soul was strongly attracted to Dinah, the daughter of Jacob, and he loved the young woman and spoke kindly to the young woman. So Shechem spoke to his father Hamor, saying, Get me this young woman as a wife. And Jacob heard that he had defiled Dinah, his daughter. Now his sons were with his livestock in the field. So Jacob held his peace until they came. Then Hamor, the father of Shechem, went out to Jacob to speak with him. And the sons of Jacob came in from the field when they heard it. And the men were grieved and very angry because he had done a disgraceful thing in Israel by lying with Jacob's daughter, a thing which ought not to be done. But Hamor spoke with him, saying, "The soul of my son Shechem longs for your daughter. Please give her to him as a wife and make marriages with us. Give your daughters to us and take our daughters to yourselves. So you shall dwell with us, and the land shall be before you. Dwell and trade in it, and acquire possessions for yourself in it." Then Shechem said to his father and her brothers, "Let me find favor in your eyes, and whatever you say to me, I will give. Ask me ever so much dowry and gift, and I will give according to what you say to me, but give me the young woman as a wife." May God bless to us the reading of his word, and to his name be the glory and the praise. Let us pray. O Lord, apart from the illuminating work of your Holy Spirit, your word is like a book sealed shut in the hands of a literate man who can read the book but cannot open it. Or your word is like an open book in the hands of an illiterate man who can open the book but cannot read it. Oh Lord, open our eyes and renew our will so that we may know and obey your revealed will as it's contained in this passage. And we pray this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Our passage for today records a very tragic event. I've entitled my sermon, "The Dinah Incident," which is an understatement and a euphemism when compared to the actual event in the text. My sermon title is a delicate and indirect way of referring to something harsh and offensive. Jacob's response to this event is also disappointing. And we'll later learn in another sermon that the response of two of Jacob's sons to this event was not only disappointing, but also harsh and offensive. Now, this realistic account of redemptive history reminds us of the struggle in which each of us engages as Christians. When we become Christians, God both forgives our sins and delivers us from the overwhelming power of our inner urge to sin. Yet that doesn't mean that we suddenly are able to live pure lives that are totally above reproach. Contrary to what some people teach, a Christian cannot suddenly start living a perfectly sinless life at once, all at once, just by an immediate act of his human will. You see, holy living is not that easy or that simple. Rather, a new Christian is like a failed business that is now under new management. A paper is signed, and suddenly that failed business is under new management. The management changed at a certain point in time, like the turning on of a light with a toggle switch. We toggle on the switch, and immediately the light is on at full brightness. That's the way a change of management is. But the actual implementation of change in a failed business is a process that has only begun with the change of management. The actual implementation of change is more like the turning up of a dimmer switch that progressively increases the brightness of the light over time. Now, in a similar manner, are living more and more consistently with the new creation that we are in Christ Jesus our Lord, it's a lifelong process. It's a lifelong struggle. You see, the new Christian may no longer be under the enslaving lordship of his old urge to sin, but it still takes time to change established habits. There are so many things that he has learned to do automatically without thinking. A new Christian may find that he doesn't know how to express himself without using the old familiar words that are no longer acceptable. He may even have to learn a new vocabulary that is not vulgar. He may even have to find some new jokes that are not coarse. And he may find that his knee-jerk reactions to certain situations, such as a personal affront or a perceived slight, that these knee-jerk reactions are no longer acceptable for him as a Christian. And the new Christian may have to use discipline to restrain himself in these situations. He may have to respond to these situations for a time with a mindful attention as he tries to establish new habits, new knee-jerk reactions that are more pleasing to God. And so on and so on and so on. Changing old habits is a challenge, even when a saved sinner has a new heart. But in addition, the new Christian, even though he has a new heart, he's still spiritually a child who has a lot of growing up to do over time. He must, over time, regularly digest God's Word, and through God's Word, regularly renew his mind. He must learn to discern what is good and what is evil, as God defines good and evil. He must learn to walk through this life using the lamp of God's Word to guide his each step. And the confidence of his faith in God's Word must grow over time. He must stay in close fellowship with Christ and learn his dependence on Christ for his spiritual health and strength. And this all takes time. Now, in the midst of this transition, this struggle, this growth, there is a danger that we must seek to avoid. We can slip into a time of half-hearted obedience, during which we neglect our spiritual health and our Christian obligations. You know, the Christian may not even be aware that this is happening, at least not on a conscious level. Such a halt in progress cannot continue long without becoming a backward and downward spiritual slide. And God will not allow the true Christian to continue such a spiritual regression indefinitely. And God sometimes intervenes by allowing the Christian to encounter some painful consequences of his spiritual delinquency. Such a painful experience may be what is needed to waken the Christian to his true situation and to stimulate him to return to a fuller Christian obedience and a more consistent Christian walk. And that is what happened to Jacob in our text for today. Well, let's consider Jacob's spiritual delinquency. We need to go back when Jacob first fled his home in Beersheba to escape the wrath of his brother Esau. On his journey north to Paddan Aram, the place where his mother's relatives lived, Jacob stopped for a night at Bethel. And there Jacob dreamed a vision and saw a ladder extending from earth to heaven with God above it. And God spoke to Jacob and gave to Jacob those promises about land and descendants that God had first given to Abraham and Isaac. And then God gave Jacob this promise. Genesis 28, verse 15, God said to Jacob, "Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I've done what I've spoken to you." And then Jacob responded with the following vow. Genesis 28, verses 20 through 22. "If God will be with me and keep me in this way that I am going, and give me bread to eat and clothing to put on, so that I come back to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God, and this stone, which I have set as a pillar, shall be God's house. And of all that you give me, I will surely give a tenth to you." That was his vow. Now, after this, Jacob continued his journey north to Paddan Aram. He stayed there 20 years. And during this time, he married his first cousin's sisters, Rachel and Leah. He became the father of 11 sons and one daughter. He lived as a shepherd. He prospered until he possessed large flocks, servants, camels, and donkeys. And then after 20 years, God again appeared to Jacob, commanded him to return home, and promised to be with Jacob on the journey. And so Jacob obeyed and left with his family and his possessions. And soon after, Jacob's father-in-law Laban pursued Jacob with a family militia strong enough to overwhelm Jacob. And soon after that, Jacob's brother Esau began approaching Jacob from the opposite direction with an army of 400 men. You see, this was a dangerous pincer movement with hostile forces approaching Jacob from both behind and ahead. Yet God, as promised, was with Jacob. Though Laban caught up with Jacob, God prevented Laban from doing any harm, and Laban returned home. And then God enabled Jacob to reconcile with his estranged brother Esau, and the two brothers departed on good terms. Now, at that point, Jacob was close to the eastern boundary of that land which God had promised, first to Abraham, then to Isaac, and finally also to Jacob in Jacob's vision at Bethel 20 years earlier. The danger was over. The climax had passed. And that brings us to the hypothetical question of what Jacob should have done then. And the answer is easy. Jacob should have continued on his journey west to the land that God had promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That is what God clearly commanded Jacob to do. And once in the land of promise, Jacob should have immediately gone to Bethel and fulfilled his vow. Jacob had promised that if God would provide for him and return him home safely, then that pillar which Jacob had set up there in Bethel would be to Jacob God's house. That is the place where Jacob would worship God and give God a tithe of all the possessions that God had by then given him. And that is what Jacob should have proceeded to do after his encounters with Laban and Esau. Instead, Jacob procrastinated and delayed this act of obedience such that the time between Jacob's fleeing Paddan Aram and his arriving at Bethel was 10 years or even longer. after his encounter with Esau, instead of traveling west directly to the land of promise, Jacob traveled north to a place called Succoth, then stopped there. Now, a temporary pause in the journey may have been justified. Jacob had traveled as fast as he could to escape his father-in-law Laban, and perhaps his flocks and herds needed a rest where there was abundant pasture and water. Yet Jacob's stay here was not a temporary pause. Jacob, who was accustomed to living in tents, built himself a house and also built booths for his livestock. We're not told how long Jacob stayed at Succoth. He eventually moved eastward, crossed the boundary, and returned to the land of promise. Yet he again stopped short of Bethel, this time at the city of Shechem, which was only about 20 miles north of Bethel. You see, Jacob was then so close to his destination, yet he was still not there. And again, this was no temporary pause. Jacob bought land there, and he dug a well there on his newly acquired land. We learned about that in John chapter 4 with the conversation between Jesus and the woman at the well. And Jacob neglected the moral safety of his family by pitching his tent near the city of Shechem. Now, there were probably some pragmatic advantages to living near that city. But the Canaanites were a sexually perverse people and an idolatrous people. Surely Jacob remembered the grief that his brother Esau had caused their parents when Esau had married two Canaanite women. Jacob's pitching his tent close to the Canaanite city of Shechem was morally irresponsible, because Jacob was responsible for the moral and spiritual welfare of his family. Yet Jacob did build an altar there at Shechem, and he dedicated that altar to the God of Israel using the new name that God had given him. And Jacob probably did worship at that altar regularly. Yet how sincere can our worship be when we are living our daily lives in disobedience? To use the language of the 15th Psalm, our call to worship, how can one dwell in God's tabernacle when he is not walking uprightly, nor working righteousness, nor speaking truth in his heart? How does God regard our worship on Sunday when we are living in deliberate disobedience to his commands the rest of the days of the week? At this point, God allowed Jacob to experience some consequences of his continuing disobedience. His only daughter, Dinah, perhaps lonely for female companionship, went out unaccompanied to where some of the Canaanite girls were. Dinah had probably sneaked out, because in adolescent girls, going out unchaperoned among strangers was in itself unacceptable behavior. And doing so among the morally perverse Canaanites was doubly wrong and also dangerous. You see, in pagan culture, respecting a woman's marriage to a man of stature, that was a matter of honor. And violating such a woman was a matter of shame that could have serious consequences. People tended not to do that, even in pagan society. Yet, in pagan culture, an unattached woman without social standing was usually considered fair game. There was no sense that violating such a girl or woman was in any sense sinful, and especially not when done by a man of privilege and stature. So the young man Shechem, who was the son of the ruler of the city, a pagan prince, he violated Dinah. Now what happened next is unexpected. We would have expected this lustful young pagan prince to have left Dinah, regarding her only as that day's diversion, and then to have simply forgotten all about her. Instead, he became strongly attracted to Dinah. He became infatuated with her. Instead of casting her aside as a disposable object, he wanted to keep her. You see, one moment he was forcing himself on her, and then shortly after that, he was speaking kindly to her, making an abrupt transition from violent coercion to verbal seduction. He took her home, and he told his father that he wanted an honorable marriage with this alien girl. We get a little insight into Shechem's attitude as a pagan prince when we look at his demand in the original Hebrew. He told his father to get him this woman as a wife. The same Hebrew word here translated get in Hebrew 30, chapter 34, verse 4. It's used in Genesis chapter 6, verse 2. The same Hebrew word here translated get in Genesis 34:4 is used in Genesis 6:2, where we read about a group called the sons of God who were building up their harems. And Genesis chapter 6, verse 2 says that they, quote, took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. Well, the Hebrew word here translated took in Genesis 6:2 is the same Hebrew word translated get in Genesis 34:4. And in Genesis 6:2, the word conveys the idea of compelling women into marriage against their will. And there may be some of that attitude here in Genesis 34 as well. Now remember that Shechem and his father Hamor had Dinah there in the city. She was, for all practical purposes, a hostage. They could have simply kept her and forced her into an unwanted marriage, but they did not. They did attempt something more honorable than that. Hamor, the father of Shechem, went to Jacob, the father of Dinah. He offered him a proposition. Now, Jacob had already heard about how Dinah had been violated, but Hamor did not mention this, nor did Hamor say anything about his having Dinah as a hostage in the city of Shechem. Yet there was something honorable about Hamor's proposition. Hamor offered to give Jacob a dowry for Dinah, and not just the standard dowry of that culture. Hamor told Jacob to name the dowry, not Hamor, but Shechem, his son. Shechem's the one who offered the dowry, and Shechem told Jacob to name the dowry that he wanted, and he, Shechem, would pay it. And in addition to the dowry, he promised to throw in an additional gift for good measure. And then Hamor and Shechem made an additional proposition. They proposed to Jacob that the camp of Jacob and the city of Shechem become one people. They proposed that Jacob allow the young women in his camp to marry men from Shechem, and that Jacob allow the young men in his camp to marry women from Shechem. And they promised that if Jacob would allow that, then the people of Jacob would have access to all the land and not just to that portion that Jacob had bought. And they would all be one big happy family. They would all dwell together. They would intermarry. They would trade with each other. They would grow rich together. And that was the proposition. Now let's stop and consider hypothetically how Jacob should have responded. First, Jacob should have been filled with righteous indignation. Being angry is usually sinful, but there are times when it's sinful not to be angry. One should not be indifferent to a moral outrage. Look again at the 15th Psalm, which asks the question as to who may abide in God's tabernacle. And one of the qualifications is that he be one in whose eyes a vile person is despised. Jacob here expressed no righteous anger about what Hamor's son had done to Jacob's daughter, Dinah. Second, Jacob should have insisted that Dinah be returned and be allowed to give her free opinion about this proposed message, about this proposed marriage. She should have had a say in the matter. And third, Jacob should have insisted that Shechem owed him a dowry for Dinah, whether Dinah married Shechem or not. That was the requirement later given in the law of Moses for such situations. After a young woman had been defiled in this way, young men were less inclined to marry her. The wealth of such a dowry would increase Dinah's opportunities to marriage to someone else if she chose not to marry Shechem. And fourth, Dinah could marry Shechem only if Shechem adopted the faith of Abraham. Shechem would have to reject all his pagan idolatry. He would have to profess faith in the God of Abraham as the only one true God. He would have to submit to circumcision as a sign and seal of his new faith. He'd have to forfeit his position of prestige in Shechem and come and live with Dinah among her own people in submission to the law of the one true God. You see, pagans as pagans were not allowed to become members of Israel. But even a Canaanite such as Rahab and a Moabite such as Ruth would later be accepted as members of Israel when they met conditions such as these. That is how Jacob should have responded, but he did not. He responded passively like a deer caught in a car's headlights. When Jacob heard about what happened, he didn't say anything until his sons came in from the field when they also heard about it. We read that the sons were grieved. The sons were very angry, and so should they have been. As the text says, what happened to Dinah was a disgraceful thing that ought not to be done. Now, perhaps the sons were angry because 6 of the 11 were sons of Leah as well as sons of Jacob. Dinah was a daughter of Leah. Dinah was a full biological sister to 6 of the sons of Jacob. She was not a daughter of Rachel, the wife whom Jacob truly loved. We can only contrast Jacob's passive response to Dinah's defilement with his later response when he was falsely told that Joseph, his son by Rachel, had been killed by a wild animal. Genesis 37, verses 34 and 35. Then Jacob tore his clothes, put sackcloth on his waist, and mourned for his son many days. And all his sons and all his daughters arose to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. And he said, "For I shall go down into the grave to my son in mourning." Thus his father wept for him. Such favoritism is one danger of a man's having multiple wives, contrary to God's original plan for marriage. Jacob's response to the Dinah incident was sinful. The anger of Jacob's sons, to the extent that it was righteous indignation, was a proper response. Yet 2 of the sons, full brothers of Dinah, sinned by going from righteous indignation to a desire for revenge, and by inflicting a punishment that was far out of proportion to the offense. And that's in the latter part of the chapter, and we'll look at that later. Let me leave you today with 2 thoughts. First, I challenge you to examine yourself as to whether you, like Jacob, are living a life of half-hearted obedience to God. Are you attending Sunday worship and yet ignoring God and His commandments during the week? I encourage you to learn from Jacob's experience that this is a dangerous way to live. And second, I leave you with this. Consider that the pagan Hamor was willing to unite with the people of Israel if Jacob would allow him to do so on Hamor's terms. Hamor wanted access to the people of Israel as a dating pool for his young men and as a source of business opportunities for his businessmen. And we will find out as we read further into this chapter that the Shechemites were even willing to submit to circumcision as long as they were required only to go through the motions without making any real commitments. They were not about to give up their pagan lifestyle. Now, there are some modern-day pagans who want to join certain churches for similar reasons. They see certain churches as dating pools and as sources of lucrative business contacts. We must, like Jesus, welcome sinners into the church, but only, again, like Jesus, on the condition that they turn from their sins in repentance as they turn to Jesus in faith. They must bring forth fruit worthy of repentance, the repentance that they profess. You see, when churches lower their standards and allow modern-day Hamors and Shechems into their membership, the salt soon loses its flavor. And when the salt loses its flavor, it's good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. And the sad truth is that not even the world respects a worldly church. And that is what a church becomes when it allows Hamors and Shechems into its membership. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for the lessons we can learn from this tragic incident. Oh, Lord, help us to protect our young people from the dangers, the moral dangers of this world. And help us, O Lord, to have a full-hearted obedience and not to be half-hearted about our commitment to you. Help us, Lord, to worship you regularly with God's people and to do so sincerely, and then to go out into the world to live for you with the strength that only Jesus can give us. O Lord, protect us from those who would persecute us. Protect us from those who would destroy us from within. And we pray this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.